All right. I was meant to announce Wednesday and forgot to about the time change, but I guess everybody got it, so nobody was here an hour early, were they? And just a reminder, too, coming up the week of the 21st and 22nd of November, we won't have class that Tuesday and Wednesday. And in December, I think we're going to talk about it at the board meeting, but I'm kind of planning taking off Christmas Eve, too, because some people may want to go out of town or have relatives or this or that. So probably we will do, and I'll let you know before we get close to it, but probably the 24th, 26th, and 27th we also would not have class. And since we meet so early, the 31st, it shouldn't interfere with your party plans. If you can celebrate New Year's Eve, do it after Bible class. Don't be a Corinthian and show up drunk. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with these two verses. The reality of what it means to have a worthy walk, of what it looks like, things involved in that. These four descriptive participles, defining it in some ways. And we stopped and left off here with point 16, talking about this matter of power or might, that sometimes people are empowered, obviously, for a specific thing. And we finished with Acts 1:8. Obviously, they were empowered to become witnesses of the plan of God, specifically, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the basic fundamentals of the gospel. Also, Romans 15:19. Paul describing his ministry of the things he had done. I won't presume, he says in verse 18, to speak about anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And the things that were done by him, Christ accomplished through him, were these power of signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit. Both of those are dunamis, so that from Jerusalem, round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and taken it to every area that I could. Of course, again, he's wanting to go to Rome, but wants to also go further west still. And then Colossians 1:29, there again, the power of signs and wonders and all of that is designed to aid and to complement the gospel presentation. With respect to this, or for this purpose, I also labor. And what purpose has he got in mind? And that is presenting every man complete in Christ. That whole thought. And that's why in verse 29 it's a neuter pronoun, because it's dealing with a concept. Presenting all believers. And again, things have to be qualified, particularly when you see POS. We recognize he can't present all believers complete in Christ. The only believers he can present complete in Christ are those ones who come into contact with his ministry. Ultimately, he has to see these people to deal with them. There was no idea of, God, if you, Paul would have probably maybe taken your head off if you'd have said something stupid like, well, I get non-resident face-to-face teaching. Well, whatever that means. So anyway, this is what he strives for. But it has to be people with whom he interacts. It's not all men universally. It's not unbelievers. He can't present unbelievers complete before Christ. He can only present believers complete before Christ. So POS is naturally limited sometimes if people will just stop and think about the context and about what's going on. Does this really mandate a universal understanding? And of course it doesn't. In there. So 17, however, the power terms here are now connected with the practice of more passive virtues. that deal with patience in regard to circumstances and patience with people, since the lack of these qualities puts significant strain on the believer's strength. How often do you find yourself thinking, oh, I'm not being very patient? And for me, it's, you know, every 5 seconds usually or so. Not always. I'm kidding, of course, exaggerating. But the point is, it's easy to be impatient. And there's a certain arrogance. I've been thinking about that and reflecting on it and going through these verses and the different things we cover. And that it's, you know, one of the reasons people are impatient is because they just think they're better than everybody else. And you just can't live up to their almighty standards. And so they don't have to be patient with you. But again, we're supposed to be. Believers don't have that luxury to take that viewpoint and that approach to it. But again, failing to do so, this puts some stress in your Christian life. If you're constantly angry, constantly frustrated, rebelling, as he says in the King James, kicking against the pricks, as Paul was accused there in Acts 9. So, 18, Paul uses two anarthrous nouns that are both modified by the adjective pos, all or every. And this construction, once again, emphasizes the matter of steadfastness, or patience with circumstances, and patience with people in every circumstance of life. So here in verse 11, for the attaining of all steadfastness, with the goal of this, and patience. So 19, the first noun, hupomone, is derived from a verb that means to abide or remain under. It denotes the ability to stick with it, to bear up under the pressures that one encounters in the course of his Christian life. And sometimes maybe not even in the course of your Christian life, it can be just pressures you encounter in general. Things that happen in your niche, tests, and all of these kinds of things that can come upon us. But 20, it is not merely the passive acceptance or acquiescence to something that one cannot control. As in, say, Buddhism, where elimination of suffering equals salvation. Well, you might feel that way sometimes. If I get rid of the suffering, I would enjoy my salvation more. But it's not that. Rather, it is willing submission to that which is not pleasant. And when Jesus exercised patience, certainly when you see him before Pilate, often it, and same before Herod, often it involved not doing anything. Just letting them do what they're going to do. Just standing there and taking it. But obviously he's got to stand there and take it in fellowship. He can't be standing there thinking, I hate you, I wish you were dead, you know. I'm going to explode your brain if I get the chance, you know. And Jesus could have done it. He could have exploded their brains, but he chose not to. He chose, obviously, to harness his power under the will of God. So again, it's not merely passively accepting it. It's just, that's just the way it is, ho-hum. That's not the kind of the idea. It's and that's why some want to join, and I understand rightly, want to join this other prepositional phrase, with joy. Now, in the Greek New Testament text I've got here, there's a period after makrothumia. Again, I think I can see why you would want to put with joy here, though, because that kind of gets around that whole idea of accepting it, grumbling, and, I'm taking it, I'm enduring this, but boy, I hate it, and I wish I was anywhere but here, and anything but alive, but I'm suffering okay. No, it's having the right attitude while we're going through this. And that is the challenge. Because if we can control the attitude, we have a much better chance of controlling the speech and the actions. But if the attitude is running amok, obviously it's probably going to be reflected. So rather, again, it's the willing submission to that which is not pleasant. The willingness to stand firm under real pressures, difficulties, or opposition. And then 21, from the outset of the church age, believers were in the minority and were subject to various pressures, including general hostility and overt persecution. Now, that still hasn't changed a lot. People, there seemed to be a period where hatred of Christianity was somewhat more subdued or kept under wraps. Now it's not. Now, as a matter of fact, there was, I think it was either the New York Times or the Washington Post, I can't remember what, there was an article in one of them in which it said the real threat to the country is MAGA and conservative Christians. We got to kill Trump and Christians. These are the real dangers to our country. And yet we see people embracing Hamas. By the way, you know Hamas means violence, right? That's their whole M.O. They're not about anything else. They're not about peace at all. They're about destroying Israel. And so the idea here, Christians have always been in the minority, but now we're actually tagged as the enemy. And it's evident that I saw an interesting thing, too. I don't know if any of you may not get a chance to watch this during the day, but there's a show on called Outnumbered, and it's conservative, essentially, Christian women on Fox. And they're talking about different things. And they showed this guy who was educating protesters. He saw all these people out getting ready to go protest. And he said, well, I'd like you to sign this because we're here in support of Hamas. And if you would read this, we want to help the Palestinians. And it says, okay, and you believe that acts of homosexuality should be punished by jail or death. And they started going through the tenets of Islam. And all the stuff. And by the way, I happen to agree with them on that one. But but so is the Bible. Now, I agree with them because that's what the Bible says. They are worthy of death in this kind of behavior. But they were going through all this. They said, and you believe women should never show their face in public and they have to cover themselves and all. They said, no, I don't want to sign this. And none of them had signed it. They were in support of Palestine until they heard what these people believe. And then they walked away. And that's the way it should be. So, again, believers are in the minority. They still are. And we have to recognize the world is not going to ever accord us. It's not going to treat us any better than it treated him. And if they hated me, they will hate you also. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. Because we stand against everything, therefore. Every direction the world's headed in right now, I am violently opposed to. And not with physical violence, obviously. But I mean, completely mentally opposed to where they're headed. They're on the wrong side of every issue. And so, you know, you pray for your leaders as much as we can that they'll get things done properly. And our duplicity with Israel's coming out loud and clear in this incident. And the fact that we play both sides of the fence. Not we, personally. But our government very often does. And so again, where was the call for the cessation of hostilities when they were killing the babies? No calls then. Well, you say, well, they didn't know about it then. Well, that's too bad. We know these people are using their own people as human shields too. We know this. These people are so dishonorable. I mean, I watch on TV and they're using words evil regularly about these people. And it's true, they are. But this is going to continue and it's not going to improve, sadly. So we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I pray for the peace of Israel, and pray that they'll stand up and root out the vermin that are surrounding them on all sides, pretty much, and vermin that are committed to the destruction of their nation and people and way of life, all of it. They want them all dead. They want them out of there. And, of course, this all goes violently against the Abrahamic covenant. That land is the Jews. And it's all going to be the Jews. One day it's going to reach from the Euphrates over by the river. And that's all going to be. So Jordan's going to be a part of Israel, finally. These people that think they're different and separate and all that, they're going to be absorbed by them eventually. Thank God. We can't come to have that fast enough. Well, this brings with it, of course, the temptation to conform to the prevailing culture of those around them. In order to avoid suffering on behalf of the truth. 23, the believer should not simply be resigned in the face of adversity. Rather, he should recognize that his father has brought various pressures into his life, which are designed for the ultimate blessing of the believer and to bring glory to God himself. And some, you know, if he allows them, this can be just various testing. But sometimes it's more than just allowing them because there's principles about refining. And God refines his people. And so some of it he does actively. These are his plans. In other cases, of course, it just lets evil run its course. And then people do what they do. So in that regard, the power that God provides does not provide immunity from difficulties and persecution. Although it does not shield the believer from attack, it does enable the believer to stand firm in the midst of his testing. And that's really the idea here. So we might display every form of patience and every form of endurance in our testing. 25 here, the term is often translated by the English term perseverance, that's hupomone, which is a critical quality one must possess if he is to produce the fruit God seeks. This is in the parable of the sower, Luke 8:15, or soils if you prefer. But this is the one subset of the seed that actually makes it, actually does what it's supposed to do. Germinates, grows, produces fruit. And the seed in the good soil. Again, the soil, very often the earth soil is a figure for volition. It's the volitional response to the seed that makes the difference. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. And I think he uses, both here, kalos and agathos. Kalos in a good heart, a heart that's suited for what it's supposed to be doing. Good gets to, agathos, of course, gets to the moral aspect of it. And so we talk about people, so-and-so has a big heart, or so-and-so has a good heart. And we know what we mean by that. It's an abstract concept, but we know what that means. And it means they demonstrate qualities that express certain things, like patience and all of that. So these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. It uses a strengthened form of echo, kateko. It has the idea of holding down. Pinned down the good word and held it. And they bear fruit in patience or with patience, hupomone. And you have to be committed to this long term. And how many believers are sitting out there and aren't bearing fruit at all? And obviously part of fruit bearing is things that we can't see, like prayer. Prayer is part of bearing fruit. Witnessing, giving our applications that we make. But then there's the overt things that we do. The ways we tangibly help people and all of that. So the term is often translated by the English term perseverance. That's how he translated it in the New American Standard there in Luke. If he's going to produce the fruit, and he is to successfully complete his course. This gets into the race analogy in Hebrews 12. The marathon that is the Christian life. And he has spent chapter 11 talking about the great witnesses of faith, the believers who lived by faith in their time in history. And I think about some of the things that, you know, we get up and we take for granted. Can you imagine if Paul saw a computer or a cell phone or a car? Car might be more readily understandable in that they had forms of conveyance during that deal. They never had anything like an iPhone, or a laptop. All the things that we get up and we you know, you set Paul down at a computer with a mouse, he wouldn't know what to do. What's this? It's a mouse. What? And I think about all the things, the TV, just the technology we have, music and television and movies and all of that. But all of these things, I got to also thinking about how much of these things are just a drain on our time. How easy is it to waste time? And I know I have to fight it to some extent, because right now it's, of course, the middle of football season. There's no joy in Norman today, but there isn't Stillwater. I like to watch college football. I'm not as big on the pro game. It's, but college football's become a money game too, so it's not like it's really much different. with the portal and all that, and name, image, likeness. Now we can get paid. That's all I want to get paid. That's what I need. I don't watch them as much, but then on the weekend, you know, there's like five or six games I want to watch. Now, the good thing is I finally became a convert of Pete's and got a Tebow. And so now, though, I can watch literally. You can skip through. I've got a 30-second skip and a 15-second skip. And the time between plays is about 30 seconds. So it takes me 1 minute to go, or 1 second, or 2 seconds to go from one play to the next. And when you can watch it that fast, I've literally watched a whole football game in 45 minutes. That's 4 hours of screen time with commercials and all that. Of course, that's another thing. I don't care for the commercials. And that's got a neat feature, too, if you ever want to get broadcast TV again. It's got a skip feature, and it recognizes the commercial, and you just hit skip, and it goes to the right, skips all the commercials and goes right to the next deal. Now, so that's the ad for Tebow today. Thank you. Please leave your offering at the... but no, I like that. But Kim, because I can record 4, 5, 6 games, and I can get through them pretty fast. I don't have to spend 4 days watching them. I don't want to do that anyway. I don't have the time for it. And we're getting ready, I would think, anyway, to start possibly a training session. So for someone who wants to get in the ministry, we'll see how this all works out. But I've got more on my plate coming. So 26, the second noun Paul uses here is makrothumia, patience, which literally means long to anger. It refers to one that remains calm. What? Calm or tranquil, you know, I don't know these words, in the face of provocation. one who is forbearing, let your forbearing spirit, one who is forbearing, one who is patient with regard to people. Thus, like his father, capital F there, father, the believer who is wronged or provoked by others does not immediately react with impatience. He doesn't? I seem to have trouble with that one, because that's a lot of times how I react. And I have to stop myself. What are you doing? Calm down. It should be read here with the participle. Okay, I'm sorry. No, he doesn't react with patience. He does not mentally, verbally, or physically retaliate against the offender. Romans 2:4. Obviously, there's some real practical things in this. Somebody cuts you off or drives like an idiot, you don't give them the salute, even if you want to. Tell them you're number one. Try to avoid that. Screaming. And of course, nowadays, the fact is, that when you consider the insanity of the human race, which it's already been insane, it's been insane really from early on, the hearts of sons of men are filled with evil and insanity all their lives. Now, that's not a good picture from Solomon there. So the human race is pretty insane to start with. And so you cross the wrong person, you may get shot. So it's best to be, you know, not just obviously we want to be a witness for the Lord and set the proper tone and all of that, but we don't want to get shot either. And that's one way to avoid that. Well, Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? And there he uses kindness, Christates. He uses a different word here, anake, for patience. And then makrothumia. Again, patience with regard to people. So how does God react when people violate his will? Or when they sin? I mean, if God reacted to every sin, then nobody'd be alive. If God reacted to every violation of his will, he'd constantly just be killing people. And so clearly God demonstrates that, and, you know, I don't hopefully think, none of us think we're any better than God, right? So if God is patient with people that do him a lot more wrong than they've ever done us, then the onus is on us to be patient as well. We certainly are not as righteous as God, and not perfect by any stretch. So do you think lightly of the riches? Here the idea of riches is it means that there's a lot of this. The wealth of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. If God wasn't patient with people, there'd be no salvation. And he, and a matter of fact, he talks about that. Well, let's look at Romans 9:22. Romans 9:22. What if God? Again, first class condition, and it's true that he did this. But for the argument, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God puts up with unbelievers all the time. And many of these people are so grotesque now as they live lives, as they promote Palestinian causes, as they promote homosexual causes, as they promote transgender causes. They're in complete rebellion against the idea that God has a male soul and a female soul, and he knows which body to put them in, that he's not confused. And so the cosmos comes down wrong on the side pretty much of everything. There isn't a whole lot they get right. Now, they're going to be on their best behavior here for about the next 6 weeks, because Santa Claus is coming. And they want to be on the nice list. But no, they're going to make themselves feel good. Oh, well, let's give some money to the poor. And then we'll forget about them the other 12 months of the year. And we don't deal with them, and we kind of ignore them. But a lot of this is just done for approbation lust, to make people feel good about themselves, to make other people think highly of them. This is why, again, when we talk about giving and doing things for people, is generally don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. You keep it pretty much on the down low. And that's not that you can always do that perfectly. You don't have to, but it's the best way to go about it. So he demonstrated his power. And he made it known. But he puts up with people that just, you got to believe. And then in, I believe it's in one of the Psalms, it says God is a God who has indignation every day. And indignation is kind of a fixed form of wrath. Indignation has the idea of maybe smoldering wrath. But he overrules all that. And essentially, again, these are anthropopathisms. We're assigning, again, qualities to God that he doesn't have, emotions to God. God never gets angry, as it were. But the expression of anger in the scriptures is a way of expressing his hostility to righteousness, or his hostility to unrighteousness. It's his righteousness has been violated. And then, of course, the wrath of God is when his justice steps in and fixes it, or punishes the person, or destroys him, even, finally. So again, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured these people? Much patience. Not a little bit, much patience, lots of patience he has. So what does he expect out of me? Unfortunately, lots of patience. All right, also 2 Peter was the other one I thought of, 2 Peter 3. But the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some people consider slowness. And basically what the plan of God is says is that the timetable of the plan of God is the timetable of the plan of God. He doesn't rush it, and he doesn't lag behind. He's right on time all the time. And that there is a time for everything in his plan. And it means that his plan is being fulfilled with no unnecessary delay. Now we look at it from our standpoint and we become impatient. We want this over with. We want our resurrection bodies. We want to be free from our sin natures. Want to have the rewards and all of that. And be face to face with the Lord. Living in the glory that we only see described in the book of Revelation, in the glory, the splendor of the New Jerusalem. The dwelling place here on planet Earth, ironically. Again, people had the idea we're going to die and go to heaven. Well, God's bringing heaven here is the plan. That's how it's going to all work out in the long term. He's not slow, but he's patient towards you. Not wishing for any to perish. but for everyone, all people, to come to a change of mind. This includes both unbelievers, certainly, and believers where they're fouled up. It gives them a chance to get their act together. Every day, Christ delays, as we might say, using the term delay advisedly. Every day is an opportunity for people to get their act together, people to get in Bible class, to make applications, to make the sacrifices, to do what needs to be done. And I get up every morning and thank God every day. I thank you for a new day. Help me to use it properly. Time is a stewardship. People tend to think of stewardship, they tend to think of money. Well, sometimes time is a stewardship as well. How you spend your time. So thus, again, like the father, the believer who is wronged shouldn't retaliate. In 28, although a number of English translations construe the final prepositional phrase with joy, with the previous content of endurance and patience, it should be read with the participle giving thanks in verse 12. And as mentioned, that the reason for this is the construction, the way Paul has set this up. These series of four participles, each of which is modified by a prepositional phrase. And then again, the verbs are bearing fruit, growing, being strengthened, and giving thanks. But giving thanks with joy is the prepositional modification there. So 30, while it is true the believer should be thankful while suffering under the tests that come from his circumstances or from other people, the structure of this section suggests that it modifies the following participle. As it does, it say in Philippians 1:4, there's sort of a parallel, not exact, I don't think, parallel construction here. Again, the Greek word order here is quite a bit different. Always, with every request, with my every request on behalf of you all, with joy, the request doing. Praying, making these requests with joy, that he's happy to do this. And back in our verse, again in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father with joy. A part of thanksgiving is, again, doing it joyfully, not just your request. So 31, this qualification indicates that the believer is not merely to offer thanksgiving in a cursory or superficial manner. Rather, thanksgiving should flow from the joy that comes to those who orient to God's plan and His Holy Spirit. John chapter 15. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. Why? So that my joy may be in you. And that your joy may be complete, may be made full. That joy will be characterizing your existence, your lifestyle. Believers, I mean, we don't have to be running around, obviously. We're not, this isn't an idea about being giddy and I'm just happy, you know, see people that giggle all the time. Or, you know, I remember there was this one episode of, But anyway, this girl was constantly laughing at stuff, and this guy goes, "It's not that funny." And so it's not that. But we should be kind of generally happy that you get up and you thank God for the day, not like, "Oh God, what's next today?" But, you know, you don't get up grumbly hateful, you get up humbly grateful, is the idea. And so, 15:11, I want my joy in you. 17:13 also. And it'd be nice if we could be happy all the time. And for some people, it'd be nice if they could be happy for 5 minutes. But that's a whole different ballgame. But we're not always going to be happy all the time. And so don't get unrealistic expectations about this either. God expects me to always be happy no matter what happens. Jesus wept at Lazarus's resurrection. Now, why he wept, I think there were several reasons. Number one, he wept because of the way Mary was carrying on. That did not set well with him. He wept because there was a lot of sadness. There was a lot of emotion in the air that day. This is essentially a funeral, we might say. But they've already had the funeral. But as you know, in the Jewish society, they had these professional mourners who would go to funerals, and they still do this, I think. And they would come and they would wail and weep and cry with you and all of that, and show solidarity. Well, he brings Lazarus forth, and he probably felt bad for Lazarus having to come back into this world. That may have been why that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, is there. But there's a number of factors going on that day. I mean, I don't know that it's just one thing. But John 17:13, here's where Jesus is praying. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full or completed in themselves. And he said, I have food that you know not of. Jesus was happy to do God's will. We should be too. Sometimes with the sin nature, though, we're not, right? Sometimes the sin nature does hell good. I'm happy to do this. But that's where we have to overrule and make the decision. Also, Galatians 5:22, I believe, is the fruit of the Spirit. That one you might know by heart, love, joy, peace, all of those things. All these qualities. The fruit the Spirit produces in those that are oriented to it. Again, this package, all virtues, but taken kind of as a unified whole. So joy is a byproduct of one's active faith in the truth. If we really believe the Bible, that all these things are true that we say are true, that God's plan is advancing, that the Lord Himself is returning, and that He will take us to His heavenly kingdom, and that from then on we'll be face to face with the Lord. That should make us fairly happy, I would think. That's good news. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Not just joy and peace, may you just have this at random, but part of this has to do with your life of faith, so that you may abound in joy, or in hope rather, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And also 1 Peter 1:8. So, again, you're going to find out, I don't want anybody going home and beating themselves. Well, I'm horrible at some of this stuff. Well, sometimes so am I. So, we want you to, you know, strive to improve. But on the other hand, you're going to fall short. And you don't beat yourself up too much. Again, there's only place you judge yourself rightly, and then beating yourself up is going too far. You can judge yourself rightly. Okay, I blew it. Okay. Now I'm going to go wallow in depression for 5 hours since I blew it. No, that's not the way to approach it. And though you have not seen him, talking here to second generation believers, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with an inexpressible and glorified joy. And sometimes hopefully you've had that experience in your Christian life. Joy inexpressible. You've been very, very happy in the Lord and the way it's all unfolded and the way it is unfolding. And now that's not every day, unfortunately. I'd like to say, oh, that's every day for me. I just wander around just happy, happy, happy. But that's not life. But again, we have this, again, we might make a distinction between, say, joy, a more abiding form of happiness, and then superficial happiness that the cosmos can have. Joy is a byproduct of one's active faith in the truth and can be the experience of the believer, can be, in spite of the pressures he faces in the angelic conflict. 1 Thessalonians, and we're not being actively, you know, persecuted like some of these people are. I mean, there's a form of persecution going on, but a lot of it's mental and verbal. We're not being physically abused, generally. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became imitators. As he talks about, we came in there and you listened to the word of God and you recognized it for what it was. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much difficulty, much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then also Hebrews 10:34. This is under the pressure and testing of the first believers in Jerusalem, Judea there, as the gospel unfolded, as the church age began, and as it became clear after a point. Of course, for the Jews, there always was a rift between Christianity and Judaism. But from the religious standpoint, from the Roman standpoint, there wasn't. Christianity was kind of subsumed under Judaism. But it was just looked at as a part of that. But the Jews didn't necessarily think so. They were much more militant about this. So you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves. And of course, obviously, this joy has to override the natural human tendency and the tendency of the sin nature of I, me, mine. I want mine. Don't take my stuff. This is wrong. This is my stuff. You can't have it. And yet, to be able to handle that test like they did. But now they're flagging, unfortunately. They'd started well. And you knowing, why did they accept it joyfully? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. The better possession being your heavenly inheritance. Here, the fourth participle now, as we move on here, uses to describe the lifestyle that is consistent with the Lord is eucharisteo, to give thanks. And this verb means to offer appreciation or thanksgiving for benefits or blessings. The concept of consistently giving thanks to the Father is found in other places in the New Testament, each of which has its own emphasis. Ephesians 5:20, we saw it, for instance, there. Here, in just a sort of the broad general sense, always giving thanks for all things. Giving thanks for all things recognizes that there is an artist behind the scene painting our picture. That God has a plan. And that we know all the things that happen. And we have to keep our focus on this. Because then when the testing comes, we immediately say, what's wrong with you, God? What's happening here? This is difficult. I don't want this. And have to recognize, well, okay, these are the challenges we face. And as you get older, let's just face it, your fears grow. More things are frightening. More things are difficult as you get older. So giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17, which is probably the parallel to this, most likely. As we know, the books are... There's going to be a completely different emphasis, though, but the books are somewhat parallel. And whatever you do in word or deed, now here in terms of actions, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father as you make your applications and go on. You can also see 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 5, 18. Actually, let's look at 5:18. The 1, 2 is in his thanksgiving aspect of that letter. We give thanks always for you. That's but pretty standard Pauline greeting there. But 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Again, just a catch-all here. In everything, give thanks. Why? Because this is God's will. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So however, God's plan for mankind is contingent upon His grace, which has brought the potential now for salvation to the entire human race. And given that man could do nothing to secure salvation apart from God's grace, the response of the believer should be one that is characterized by the attitude of gratitude. That's what we want to cultivate. Beginning with, how was I when God found me? Lost, without hope in the world, living among the Gentiles. Paul gives a paints a picture, living according to the age, the spirit of this age, living according to Satan's doctrines and all of that. This is how God found us, spiritually dead, all that. And then He finds us and gives us life. That's certainly reason, cause, grounds for salvation or for thanksgiving at all times. So the verb here, hikanao, to make sufficient something or to qualify, has the sense of causing one to be adequate. Bedag suggests that this shades into the sense of qualifying by authorizing one, giving him an authorization to do something, or by making him capable. Here, God, and of course this is an attributive participle, attributes this quality to God, the one here who has qualified us to share, to a share, literally. So the 38 here, the use of the aorist participle, has qualified you. This is an aorist participle, so it's looking to the past. Indicates that this action preceded the present action of giving thanks. It reaches back to the salvation adjustment of the Colossians. And so that's what he wants them to, giving thanks. Why do we give thanks? Because the salvation that God has brought to us has qualified us for the future. We may not be fully prepared yet, but we are qualified at this point. So the adjectival participle, the one having qualified you, modifies the noun father, but should also be understood as a reason, cause, or basis for their joy or thanksgiving. As you look back, part of, as we were studying Philippians there, Paul said, I'd never look behind me, forgetting those things that lie behind. And most of the time, our Christian life is reaching forward, looking forward to what lies ahead. But that doesn't mean there's not times to reflect on God's grace in the past and be thankful for that. And again, this would all start with salvation. He's qualified. When did he do that? We are qualified in Christ. That's how he did it. So again, this should also be part of that thanksgiving because we are qualified. God has done this. And 40, Paul certainly knows that no one is capable or qualified to inherit the kingdom apart from the grace and mercy of God. Sometimes it's attributed by his grace he saved us. By grace we are saved. And other times he'll say according to his mercy. He saved us because of his abundant mercy. Well, they're both true. So all people were born into spiritual death, could do nothing to redeem their lost condition, and could not deliver themselves from the wrath of God. This is where God found us. And sometimes it's not bad to reflect on that. You know, to remember where you came from. That what was life like as an unbeliever? Well, for those that got saved, you know, if you were pretty young, you got saved as a child, you didn't really experience the full glory of the cosmic system and the abuse that it can heap on you and that you can bring on yourself and the lifestyles that people can pick. Here, Ephesians, again, that we saw not too terribly long ago, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And the deal here, of course, is a plural, you all being, but the only one that concerns me is me in that sense. I mean, it's the individual that has to be concerned here. Sure, they were all dead prior to that, but this is an individual thing here. In which you formerly walked. You lived a particular lifestyle according to the course of this age. Again, the zeitgeist, the spirit of this age. And the spirit of this age is awful. Paul called it a present evil age during his day. How much has the world deteriorated since then? Basic common things that the Jews and Greeks had right. Even in things like the fact that the world is a patriarchy. Like it or not, that's just the way God's established it. And you can fight against that or rebel against it, but it doesn't serve any good purpose. And so they knew that. They recognized the authority of the husband in the marriage and all of this. They recognized a bunch of things. They typically did not tolerate overt deviance. They would in the names of their gods and stuff. Obviously, you got the Bacchanalia and all of that, the worship of Diana, and all of, and many of these things were accompanied by immorality and drinking and all kinds of manner of things, ecstatic states they would get themselves into, like the whirling dervishes, if you've ever seen them. It's designed to get them into a state of some sort of mindless ecstasy. This is the way the people lived, the way we lived. The world sort of ran your life. Again, as an unbeliever. Now, if you were saved as young, probably didn't have that much effect on your life. You know, if you're back then, our teachers were normal. They set an example. See, you could not have, in my day and age, 60s, 70s, when I went to school, I graduated in 72. You'd never see a teacher with a tattoo, ever. A cop? No. No, these are role models, see? And now you look out there and see what we got as role models. People who are disgusting, even to look at some level. This sets no standard or example for the younger people in society. This just flat out sort of legitimizes their deviant behaviors. Piercings, tattoos, all these things. Again, nothing is gained by this stuff. And I look at the people, I saw when I was watching the news this morning. Who are the chicks that are? Kardashian. Can't even remember their names because I don't care about them at all. But her and her, Travis Barker, this is a scumbag from way back. And I mean, just a disgusting looking individual. And they had a baby, so we should be happy for them. You know. You know what I would like? I'd like to see everybody that got tattoos have their kids born with them all over their body. That'd serve them a lesson. See if you like that. That's not going to happen. But the fact is, the culture, again, this is the world. Those things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God. God is not impressed with this stuff at all. So according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan is behind all of this. The authority over the air. This is the area which he works. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that's where God found us. And that's a pretty bad situation, as you might imagine. So what fallen man now was incapable of doing was accomplished by God himself. And in verses 13 and 14, Paul will elaborate on how God qualified believers to share in that inheritance. He's going to go on here and address some of those things as we get further into the chapter. And the first thing, you can see it right away in the next verse, he rescued us. We needed rescuing. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He redeemed us. This matter of the forgiveness of sins. These are critical, obviously, to salvation and the effects of salvation for the believer. Well, 42, in a number of passages where the emphasis is on the grace of God with regard to salvation, there is also an emphasis on the matter of the believer's hope for the future, his eternal inheritance. And I know we're not going to have time to read all these today, so let's just stop right there, and we will continue on here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.